College of Biblical Studies presents Up with the Sun. Join us today in celebrating the love of our risen Savior. In the next half hour, a member of the CBS faculty will provide encouragement from the eternal Word of God for practical application in your life today. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith.
Well, good morning. I want to welcome you once again to another edition or broadcast of Up with the Sun. And during our last several sessions together, what we've been doing is working our way through the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And the reason I'm so riveted on Genesis chapter 3 is because it really is an explanation in terms of the rest of Scripture. It lays out for us in seed form basic truths that are later amplified and developed in the pages of God's Word. And of course, Genesis 3 is the description of the great fall of man. And if we don't understand the fall of man, then we don't understand our need for a Savior. Let me once again introduce myself. My name is Andy Woods, and I am a associate professor of Bible and theology at the College of Biblical Studies, and it's my privilege to lead us in these last several sessions and into today on our study of Genesis chapter 3. Just as a reminder of where we've been sort of following a five-point outline. Verses 1 through 5 is part 1. It's a description of the serpent's temptation of Adam and Eve. Verse 6 is part 2. That's a description of the actual recorded sin of Adam and Eve, that time when they ate of the forbidden tree of knowledge. And then part 3 is verses 7 through 13, where there were various results. There were four results of the sin, the consequences of the sin. And from there we move to part 4, which was verses 14 through 19. And it was in that section we saw God move in with his divine judgments as he imposed divine judgments upon the serpent and upon the woman and upon the man. And now, finally, we're in verses 20 through 24, which really is the happier section of the book, where now we have a provision for man in spite of the sin. And notice, if you will, verses 20 through 24. This is the section of the chapter that we're going to be giving our attention to this morning. Let me read these verses to you. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat it and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim, the flaming swords which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And so as we conclude our study through Genesis 3, we're now in the fifth and final section of our outline where we're talking about God's provision that he graciously assigned to the human race in spite of man's sin, or because of man's sin. And what we're going to find in this section is God doing three gracious acts. And I have them listed there for you on the screen. The first is the continuation of the race, verse 20. The second is the issue of forgiveness, verse 21. And that needs to be paralleled with verse 7, but there's forgiveness, verse 21. And then the third gracious act is the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden, verses 22 through 24. 4. And you may be wondering how an expulsion from the Garden of Eden can actually be a provision of grace, and we'll talk about what that means in just a moment. But let's walk our way through this morning these gracious acts of provision that God provided to the human race, that God provided to Adam and Eve. First of all, God said, verse 20, that the human race would not be wiped out. And notice, if you will, verse 20. Now, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And so the first act of grace is a promise that the human race would not be wiped out, that Eve, in fact, would become the mother of all living. Now, when you read verse 19, you would think the opposite would be the case. Because what does verse 19 say towards the end of the verse? For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We would think that the prophecy of death given in verse 19 would mean that the human race somehow would be eradicated, that the human race would be eliminated. But that, in fact, is not the case, as God graciously promises or provides that Eve would become the mother of all living. In other words, the first act of grace is this: despite the sin, despite the rebellion, despite the reality of death that came into the human picture, the human race itself would continue. The human race itself would be furthered. The human race itself would enjoy perpetuity. And remember back in Genesis 2, verse 17, what God had said. It says, "But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat you shall surely die." And so we would think, based on that promise, that the human race would be eliminated and that the human race would be eradicated. But in fact, that is not what happened, because God made a gracious provision of grace. Now, death certainly came to the human race. Death quickly spread into the human race, but that did not mean the human race would be eliminated. God would see to it that the human race would continue in spite of the reality of death. So even in spite of all of the things we read in the last session concerning Genesis 5, all of the great patriarchs or characters or figures in that long genealogy in Genesis 5 that experienced death, despite that reality, the human race would continue. So despite the fact that the phrase, "and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died," continues all the way through Genesis 5, there's still a wonderful reality that the human race would continue in spite of the reality of death. And so that really is the first act of gracious provision to God. God is a gracious God. And in spite of sin, in spite of evil, God's grace is going forward. And his first provision of grace is a promise, if you will, of a continuity of the human race. The human race would continue, as the text says, Eve would become the mother of all living. Now, this is something Adam said, but it's likely reflecting a truth of God. And there's a second provision of grace. And that provision of grace is given in verse 21. The second provision of grace is forgiveness. God set in motion the forces through which he would graciously provide forgiveness to the world. Now, notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. It says, "Now the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them." Now, we might ask ourselves where these garments of skin came from. Did these garments of skin simply drop out of the sky? Did God sort of snap his fingers and these garments of skin instantaneously appeared? No, I think what happened, the logical implications of this, is an innocent animal was killed or was sacrificed. And after that innocent animal was killed or sacrificed, God then took the garments of skin and he clothed Adam and Eve. Now, if we can get our minds around this just for a moment, what we're beginning to see develop is the method by which God forgives sin. How does God forgive sin? God has a particular method in mind when he forgives sin. And his method is always the same. He punishes an innocent scapegoat in the place of or in the presence of the guilty. And in essence, that's what's happening here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. This is what we call an atoning sacrifice. The concept behind atoning or atonement is substitute. There has to be some sort of substitutionary transaction. The penalty which belongs upon the sinner is instead transferred to the substitute. The wrath against sin is borne by that substitute. And so I believe what you see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, is the first reference to the atonement in the entire scripture. We already saw Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 last time, which in essence is the prophecy of the proto-evangelion, that there would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. But we also see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, the first reference to atonement. These garments of skin didn't just materialize accidentally. Something had to happen. And in essence, what happened is God killed an innocent scapegoat or an innocent sacrifice in the place of the guilty. And with the corpse or with the skin of that dead animal, God then clothed Adam and Eve. And we need to understand a little bit about God's character and God's nature. God is holy. When the angelic beings surround the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, what are those angelic beings saying? They keep saying over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We have the same idea in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, where those that are in the throne room and see the glorified God keep saying over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, if we begin to understand God's holiness, we begin to understand why a substitutionary atonement is so necessary. Because God is holy, he cannot simply act as if sin didn't occur. He can't simply say, I'll just ignore sin. Boys will be boys. I'll just sort of ignore what has happened here in Eden. And I'll just go about my business. No, for God to do that would be for God to deny one of his key attributes. I would argue his dominant attribute, which is his holiness. Think for a minute about somebody, let's say, who engaged in a terrible crime, and then that person is brought up to the judge for a sentence, and the judge simply says, "Oh, well, we'll just ignore this one." The community would be outraged. The victims would be outraged. Those whom the crime was committed against would be outraged. It would violate our sense of what's right and what's wrong. And in essence, God is that way as well. God simply can't ignore a rebellion against him or an infraction against him. However, there's another part of God that we need to understand. God is holy, and that is true, but there's another dimension to God's character called his mercy, his love, his compassion, and his grace. And in essence, that part of God simply says that I love humanity too much to see them fall unto condemnation. At one end of the stick, God has to punish sin. On the other end of the stick, God loves humanity too much to see them fall into condemnation. And so in essence, what you have is a conflict, if you will, between the two attributes of God. Part of him must punish sin. The other part of him doesn't want to punish sin because he's merciful. And so how are these two attributes of God reconciled? Well, the answer to that question is the substitutionary atonement. What God does is he pours out his wrath on an innocent substitute. And the moment that atonement takes place, the moment that wrath of God is borne by an innocent substitute, is the moment the two core natures of God are satisfied. His holiness is satisfied because now he can say that sin has been punished. It's been borne by that innocent scapegoat. But at the same time, his compassion is satisfied. Because now God does not have to pour out his wrath upon Adam and Eve or his wrath upon humanity as a whole. Rather, his wrath is confined to this innocent sacrifice or this innocent scapegoat. And that's in essence what is being pictured here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. God is giving the world a picture. And he's saying, this is how I'm going to forgive sin. I'm going to pour out my wrath, not upon Adam and Eve, but upon this innocent scapegoat or sacrifice. Hebrews 9 and verse 22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Why does Hebrews 9:22 say that? Because the atonement is the only a thing that we know of that can reconcile those two attributes of God, both his holiness and his compassion. People say, well, why is the Bible so bloody? You know, you hear people say that a lot. I read the Bible and I read about all this blood. I read about these animals being sacrificed in the Old Testament. I don't like the Bible because it's a bloody book. Well, the reason the Bible is bloody is because the atonement is the only way those two attributes, core attributes of God, can be satisfied. His holiness and his mercy are both satisfied in the death of an innocent sacrifice. Now, all of this blood, all of these animals being sacrificed over and over again throughout the pages of the Old Testament, all of this pointed to the work of Christ. All of this was epitomized in the work of Christ. All of this blood, really beginning here in Genesis 3:21, points to the finished work of Christ. And this is why John the Baptist, who was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, according to Jesus, John the Baptist looked at Christ when he saw him coming, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Christ is the ultimate substitutionary atonement, the prefigurement of this substitutionary atonement that begins in Genesis 3:21 and weaves its way all the way through the Levitical system and the Old Testament. All of that comes to a head in Jesus Christ. As Jesus bores the wrath of God in my place and your place, thereby satisfying the two core natures of God, both his holiness and his compassion. Let me paint for you another illustration. Suppose a man is a judge, and he is a tough law and order type of judge. He's got a reputation for upholding the law. And then one day something happens. His son commits a crime and comes into the courtroom. And his son now has come before his father for sentencing. What does the judge do? He's torn. On one end of the stick, he wants to uphold his reputation for being a tough law and order type of judge, a tough on crime type of judge. But on the other end of the stick, he is bleeding metaphorically with compassion for his son. He wants to have compassion upon his son. So what does this judge do? What the judge does is he issues the harshest penalty that can be issued under the law. Then he takes off his robes, puts down his gavel, steps down from around the bench, and says to the bailiff, "Take me away. I'm going to pay the penalty for my son's crime in his place." In that way, both parts of the judge are satisfied. His mercy is satisfied, because now his son won't have to pay the penalty for the crime, and his reputation for being a tough upholder of the law is also satisfied. And if we can capture that in our minds just a little bit, we begin to understand what this doctrine of the atonement that I believe is unfolded for the first time in Genesis 3, verse 21, is all about. God must punish sin, but He loves me, He loves you too much to see us fall into that condemnation. And so what does God do? Instead of pouring out His wrath on us, He pours it out on Himself. And what you have on the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago is one member of the Trinity, God the Father, pours out His wrath on another member of the Trinity, God the Son, so that wrath would not have to be borne by me and by you. And this is what is beginning to be spoken of, I believe, here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. The whole idea behind atonement is substitute. Jesus did not die on a cross as my moral example. Some try to make it sound that way. Jesus did not die on the cross in order to, you know, sort of teach us how to sacrifice for others. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross was something substitutionary. You've got to keep that word substitution in our definition. Jesus bore the wrath of God when that wrath of God rightfully belongs upon me. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. Substitution. There's got to be an understanding of substitution in the atonement. Jesus, after the transaction on the cross was completed in John 19 and verse 30, screamed a Greek word called tetelestai. What does tetelestai mean? It means paid in full. The penalty has been paid. And now all we have to do is accept what Jesus has done in our place, and our sin debt is erased. You see, there's only two types of people that are walking the earth today. There are those whose sins have been covered through the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and those whose sins have not. And if a person has never trusted in what Christ has done for them on the cross 2,000 years ago, then they are still a candidate for the wrath of God. John the Baptist in John 3, verse 36, said, He who believes in the Son has life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him. And you see, Adam and Eve, after this sin happened, going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, were trying to solve the problem themselves. They were sewing fig leaves together to cover their nakedness before God. And that's the first act of religion in the Scripture. But God here is indicating that that's not how He forgives sin. He forgives sin by pouring out His wrath on an innocent substitute. He forgives sin by pouring out His wrath on an innocent scapegoat or sacrifice. And that's what is pictured in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The person that believes that they can cover their own nakedness before God without embracing the substitutionary atonement of Christ is sadly in for a rude awakening. Because as the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 64, verse 6, our works are as filthy rags to God. And so this is what we see pictured. There are three gracious acts that begin to manifest themselves in Genesis 3, verses 20 through 24. Number one, the human race will not be wiped out. Number two, we have the provision of forgiveness through the innocent scapegoat. And then finally, number three, we have the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The third act of grace is God kicked Adam and Eve out of Eden. And you say, well, how in the world is that an act of grace? Well, the answer is in verse 22. Had Adam and Eve in their sinful condition been allowed to re-enter the garden and eat from the tree of life, they probably would have lived forever. Can you imagine how horrible the world would be with sinful people living forever. And so God actually, as an act of grace, allowed a limitation on man's lifespans. You see how wicked the world became in the days of Noah. In Genesis 6 and verse 11, where a tidal wave of violence swept the earth in the days of Noah. Every inclination of man's thoughts was continually wicked. Could you imagine how much worse it would have been if people in their sinful state could live forever? Could you imagine a Saddam Hussein or an Adolf Hitler living forever and ever and ever? And so actually, as an act of grace, God kicked our forebears out of Eden, preventing their way back to the tree of life. Let's not miss the Trinitarianism here as we switch the slide. Genesis 3, verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." There's a plurality within the Godhead. We see that in many places. Genesis 1, verse 26, Genesis 3, verse 22, Genesis 11 and verse 7, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. And so what is beginning to bubble to the surface is the doctrine of the Trinity, the plurality within the Godhead. However, it will take the New Testament to clarify this truth that's been planted in seed form. So in conclusion, as we go to our last slide, what have we looked at in our studies together? We've worked our way through Genesis chapter 3. We've seen the temptation by the serpent, verses 1 through 5. We've seen the sin of Adam and Eve, verse 6. We've seen the results of the sin, verses 7 through 13. We've seen the imposition of divine judgments, verses 14 through 19, where God spoke judgments to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man. And then finally, here in verses 20 through 24, we've seen three wonderful provisions of God's grace. Number one, the human race would continue, verse 20. Number two, there's a wonderful prophecy here, or a wonderful teaching in seed form of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And number three, there's an expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. So although God is holy and holds us to account for our sin, He graciously provides for us so that we can enter into a relationship with Him through the person of Jesus Christ. I hope you have appreciated our time here in Genesis chapter 3, and that you will use this chapter to continue to study and to continue to work and unearth great truths of God's Word. Thank you.
I'm Jerry Martin, the Vice President of Marketing and Recruitment at the College of Biblical Studies. Would you like to have a better Bible knowledge? Would you like to be a better teacher, minister, or pastor? At the College of Biblical Studies, you can earn an associate's or a bachelor's degree, or you can take classes for your own personal enrichment. Call us right here at CBS at 713-77-BIBLE or visit us online at cbshouston.edu.
The College of Biblical Studies is one of the most exciting places that a person can come to.
This is a place where God meets His people.
You can see the fruit of God. You can see God working in all the lives of people.
We get equipped and empowered to go out and be change agents.
Everyone that's here, both professors and the students, are serious about the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of the Word of God.
Now that I'm taking these classes, I'm more effective because
I've definitely been taught how to know the Scriptures and to know Christ.
To be able to master the Word of God in spirit and in truth.
That you actually have a ministry sharing that truth with other people.
To affect change in the world around me, in the lost world and in the church.
And that's why I'm here, because of the seriousness of the Word.